In 2000, a movie came out called The Patriot. Loved the movie. I don't know how it snuck by a lot of people who wouldn't necessarily want a movie that was so pro, so many things it was pro. But it's the story of a guy, a character named Benjamin Martin, played by Mel Gibson. And it reflects historically this guy named Francis Marion, who was known as the Swamp Fox. He was a rebel against the crown who had fought for the crown in the French and Indian War and later became a leader in the Continental Army. And the movie starts with this panning by all the equipment of his time in the French Indian War. It's this nostalgic look at the weapons and uniform. And there's a voiceover. And the character's voice says this: "I've long feared that my sins would return to visit me, and the cost is more than I can bear." The mess of our lives, the sins that we have, eventually seem to invade the present of our lives. It's like the warning that's etched in the glass on your side view mirror. Things behind you are actually closer than they appear. And as people who live in relationship with each other and yet sin against one another, one of the most important things that we can have as people who are in community, whether it's the community under your roof as a family or this community called the church, is to understand forgiveness and what forgiveness actually looks like. It's critical. We won't really have real relationships with our families if we pretend the problems aren't there. We won't really have real relationships with our families if we're just bitter all the time that the problems are there. We have to be able to have forgiveness. And the sermon today is really about that. It's the story of Jacob and Esau after 20 years of Esau harboring homicidal thoughts against his brother and Jacob running away from all the problems that were there, where they finally encounter each other. And it's really the story of the faithfulness of God in that entire journey and how he works in the lives of such broken people to bring himself glory. A story that would be utterly hopeless if God wasn't the invisible third and main character in the story. Here's the roadmap for today. We're going to talk about the life of the past that led these guys to where they are in this moment of an unexpected reunion, which will be the second point that we'll talk about. What it looked like when these two brothers were brought back together and how different it was than anyone who knew them would have ever predicted when they left. And then finally, how even on this journey of forgiveness, and it's such a high moment, it's genuinely beautiful when you read the scriptural account of these two brothers returning to each other. There's still so many miles to go before we're at a place where we're not going to be there again, where we're not going to be the same broken people and sinning against each other in some ways. We're going to read from Genesis 33. So if you have your Bible, please open and turn to Genesis chapter 33. If you don't have a Bible with you, put your hand up and someone will bring you one. I'll read Genesis 33. We'll pray together and then we'll spend our time in the Word. "And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, 'Who are these with you?' Jacob said, 'The children whom God has graciously given your servant.' Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, 'What do you mean by all this company that I met?' Jacob answered, 'To find favor in the sight of my Lord.' But Esau said, 'I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself.' Jacob said, 'No, please. I have found favor. If I found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I've seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough.' Thus he urged him and he took it. Then Esau said, 'Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are frail and the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they're driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and the pace of the children until I come to my Lord and Seir. So Esau said, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, but Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for the livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is the land of Canaan, on his way to Padan Aram. And he camped before the city, and from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the pieces of land on which he pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohei Israel. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask this morning that your spirit would be received well by us, that by grace we would actually see the brokenness that we're so accustomed to, that we so justify in ourselves, that we become blind to. Convict us, Lord, of our sins. Turn our eyes away from all the blame that we've ever put on anyone else. Just help us to see how you see us, Lord, where we have sinned and wronged. And Lord, I would ask for all of us to have the grace to receive forgiveness that is in Christ Jesus and what he has done and accomplished for us in his sacrifice, death, and resurrection. And Lord, we ask that through us then, you would give your son Jesus glory because we would become men and women marked by forgiveness that looks like, is taught by, and is moved by the grace that's in Christ Jesus. We ask this, Lord, in your name as our Father, in the name of the Son who gave himself for us, and the Spirit who works through your word now. Amen. Our past can sometimes seem so different and distant that we forget about it. We were somebody else a long time ago. We sort of put aside and ignore the memories of who we were as children, as young adults, and many of the instances of that life are just forgotten as well. But we can never really ignore that. The past is like the foundation of the house that we call the present. We might be like the map where it says X, you are here, but the whole pathway that led to that X is called our past. We can't divorce ourselves from it, no matter how much we want to. And we're all part of a larger story. And that story reads with a common thread of brokenness. When we began this series in Genesis, we saw that very first family that God made, Adam and Eve, and how their sons became brothers who would find themselves wronging each other, where one who was faithful was envied by his other brother, and Cain in his envy became the murderer of Abel. We watch families continue to be broken as Ham will violate Noah and there'll be problems among those brothers. Abraham and Lot have to divide with distance between them so that the people who are with them and their families won't fight with each other. The world's a broken place. And the reality is it's not just a story in the past. We all have participated and do participate in the brokenness of this place. I think sometimes we can cover it with a new present. Put a cloak on it for today, and everything in the past just dissolves. There's a history to the problem of Jacob and Esau as well. It's 20 years old, but what defined their relationship, God seemed to have promised and prophesied when their mother was pregnant. In Genesis 25, 23, we'd read, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. All the conflict comes from Jacob wanting to take that blessing and his mother helping him to do that in ways that are full of deception and all the continued manipulation that we see throughout the families in Genesis. What could it have looked like? We'd have to use our imagination to imagine a more holy and sanctified people. Maybe instead of Isaac saying, Isaac having to be deceived to give a blessing, the parents might have talked and said, this is the prophecy. This is what the word of God says, and our family is going to be centered on the word of God. They might have raised their son saying, guys, this is what God has said. So we're going to help shape you in ways that you can understand and embrace what you're called to do. But instead, it was received through what continually plagued the family: deception and lies and anger. It poisoned the ground that continued to bring distance between these two brothers. If you remember, Jacob first exploits his brother. Esau seems a little bit slower of mind than Jacob. He's emotionally driven. He's a very physical guy who's out hunting all the time. He doesn't seem to think a lot of steps down the road. Jacob is the other guy. He's a careful planner. On his best days, he's a strategist. On his worst days, the dark side of that gift, he's a complete conniving schemer. And when his brother's hungry one day, and he knows his brother only thinks in the immediate term, says, "I'll give you food, but give me your birthright," takes that from him. He'll then deceive his father with the help of his mother and split the family. He'll have to run away because Esau, in his pain and anger and humiliation, finds that he's lost his blessing and his birthright, and only one thought seems to capture his mind now: "I'm going to murder my brother." And now it's been 20 years. How much worse would it be? Jacob has to wonder that on some level. The Bible talks about fighting against having a root of bitterness in our hearts. And if things get roots, they continue to grow. We have a little small stone garden in our backyard, and it's been different things at different times. It was jalapeno peppers and tomatoes that I could make salsa, and it was a flower garden. But a chunk of it was always mint. And that chunk continued to grow and grow and grow. Mint has roots that you don't see that continues to colonize and just takes over everything. That's the illustration of the Bible's talking about a root of bitterness. You might think you've stuffed it way down. You just have a little bitterness against this person. It was one small thing a long time ago, but it continues to grow and consume more of you. Your thoughts and self-conversation become all about that until eventually it just takes over. Jacob's facing Esau after 20 years of that root having been there. They're not the same people. Their lives changed them, just like it would with any of us. Jacob's whole path has changed him. He's been shaped by God, even renamed by God. When he ran away and God took everything from him, he lost the family and comfort of his house. And remember, he's a homebody. That's his joy. This guy couldn't wait to get home wherever he was. He wanted to be back at home. That's gone. The people he loved, gone. Familiar places, gone. God clear-cut everything around Jacob, and he's sleeping on a rock when he has this dream of a stairway to heaven with angels going up and down the ladder. And he's able to say, "This place is Bethel, the house of God." And he sees the power of God there and the promise of God there. Just the chapter before, he saw angels again. He said, "This is the camp of God. This is really an important place where the soldiers of God, the angels and messengers who were there attending him are now with me in all of his power." And then he wrestles with God, and he calls that place Peniel because he saw the face of God. It wasn't just about his promises. It wasn't just about his power now. It was everything that God was as being very present with him. He's also been the victim of deception in the intervening years. His uncle, with the same family dynamics that seemed to just plague the people of God, deceives him. And now maybe Jacob has learned some empathy. Maybe he doesn't see himself just as clever for having deceived Esau. Maybe he sees, "Oh yeah, that must have hurt him, because now I'm on the other side of this, and I see how foolish I feel. I see what I've lost, what's been stolen from me." Because the truth is, we're people who cry out to God, "Grace, grace, and mercy for ourselves," and we point at others and say, "Justice and judgment. Do you not see what that person's done for me?" Until we can begin to have empathy, and then we say, God, I want grace for me. They probably want grace for them. I want grace for them. I want the thing that you would give that's best for them. It changes us to understand that, to break out of just this narcissistic, solipsistic, small bubble of self that tells us it's only about me. And he's also just had time to grow. All of us look back and say, "I was less mature then." In your 30s, you look back and go, "Oh, I can't believe I didn't say that in my 20s. In your 40s, you look back in your 30s and go, "Man, I wonder if everyone saw how abrasive a person I was." In your 50s, you look at your 40s and go, "Oh, I thought I had it all dialed in." At 50, you go, it's perfect. I got it. That's where I am right now. I'm thinking this. It all works right now, this moment. But he's now married. He's a father. He's had to run his family. He's different than the guy who said, it'll be nice and easy if I just deceive him. There are moments that weigh us down, though. And this moment of being before Esau is one of those for Jacob. He's torn. The guy who was the planner and schemer, he's at a loss. This moment has to happen. He's avoided this for 2 decades in some ways. Can you imagine working that hard at putting something off? He just let it go for 2 days. My wife's been away for a week. You should have seen the dishes in my sink yesterday. I don't know why, but I kept avoiding it day after day after day. And I said, this is getting bad. And as I was doing the sermon, I hit that point, massive conviction, said, I better do all the dishes now, clean them up. The gospel has a way of just killing that control freak in us that says, I can do it. I can either make it work my way or I can avoid it and keep it at bay. The gospel says, no, you have to deal with everything. It's all going to come out before God. He sees it all. It was never hidden. It takes away this idol of self that says, I have it. The gospel of grace and the human statement of I have it are totally incompatible with each other. Jacob, I think, realizes this, and he prays. In Genesis 32, it says this in 9 through 12. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan. Now I've become 2 camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he might come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered. He prays. It's a good moment to pause. When you're at the thing that seems insurmountable, the thing you've been putting off, it's a moment where instead of scheming and planning and trying to figure out how do I avoid this, pray. And tell God everything in prayer. He already knows. Own the fact that you're afraid of these things. And also preach to yourself. That's what Jacob does. He preaches a sermon to himself. God, you said that you're a good God who intends to do good and you have this great plan. He needs to hear that. It can't just be theory. It has to be personal in prayer. Because the moment's coming. The unexpected reunion is here. It says in the beginning of this passage, Jacob sees Esau. Behold, Esau was before him. It's the behold moment, the moment of realization. There's now no place else to go. It's happened. It's time to figure out on the fly, what do I say? Because this is now real. All the plans disappear, all the daydreams go. It becomes this moment. He's been very careful still in his own nature as a planner to say, I'm going to set up the camps this way. I'll split these. I'll have this people go first, this second, this third. He's thought about very carefully, how do I bring up the most possible benefit for me? But there's no delaying it. There's no saying that the way he's arranged his family will have any benefit necessarily. It's time to have the conflict or the peace of it. Ken Sandy runs a ministry called Peacemaker Ministries. Sandy is S-A-N-D-E, and you can find his books out there. The way he breaks down biblically and practically forgiveness is probably the best stuff on forgiveness. And I say this humbly as a guy who struggles to figure out how to forgive sometimes, right? I'm half Irish, so for 800 years, we've practiced holding on to offenses. I'm half Italian. We invented the word vendetta, right? So merge those two. I can hold a grudge. It's very possible. And the Lord has had to work in years over me to help me be able to do this better. Sandy will say there's 3 courses you can take, and they're very close to each other, so you have to be careful. He says there's a slippery slope between the right one and the wrong two. He'll talk about what it is to have peace faking, where you try to escape the problem. He'll mark it with 3 ways. He'll say there's denial, where you just tell yourself, I'm fine. It's fine. There's nothing wrong. I'll just stay busy, and it doesn't really matter. I have to do things anyway, so who cares? You just fly that false flag of everything's okay. but it's not. Or blame. Rather than confront the problem, we just sit there and point quietly in our own hearts to someone else to escape it. You know, it's not that person's fault, it's circumstances, it's society. I'll just blame things until I don't have to deal with why there isn't peace. I'll just fake it more and say, it happens. Something else is responsible, someone else is responsible. Or we even physically or emotionally run away. We flee. This is Jacob's chosen path in conflict, right? It's just his nature. He's not the guy who's going to fight. He's going to fake peace. He ran away and finds himself here. The other side of the right way is peace breaking. That one's not about escape. It's about attack. It can become a passive attack, not aggressively to the person, them to their face, but on them through other people, called gossip, where we just take our one-sided version of what happened, maybe embellish it with a little bit of what we speculate happened in their heart, or really accent how wrong they were, and we begin to tell other people. We attack their character by saying our version only and making sure other people know it. We want to poison the well against this person. The Bible tells us very specifically to avoid gossip. In Proverbs, it says it's like a really precious morsel of food that goes way deep into the body. You eat it and you can't undo it. It seems really good to hear gossip at first. You're being made privy to something that you wouldn't know. You feel kind of special maybe for a minute because you shouldn't know this. And then it's in you. And you can't undo. Next time you see that person, you think, ah, man, I would have behaved normally with this person. But now someone told me they're really a snake. Proverbs will say that gossip separates chief friends. You can have people who are close and they hear a word from someone else who's poisoning them and suddenly the relationship gets damaged because of that. This is why the New Testament says that we have to discipline gossips, that you remove them. You warn the person, say, you got to stop this. And guys, I just want to say as a church, if we're going to deal with conflict with each other, and we will have to, I need you to hear that. Refuse gossip. As soon as it starts to come up, say, you know, stop. You should probably talk to that person. Push them the right way. And if it keeps going on, we remove people who gossip. You have to say, look, we need to sit down and talk about this with one of the pastors, because you're hurting the body of Christ. You're ruining the peace of this church. We need to work on this. They'll gossip in their attack and sometimes just fight in their attack. They'll just be aggressive the whole time. There's not a thought about really making peace. The goal for them is breaking peace. They want to have the fight. I remember holding something against someone one time and being at the gym that I was working out at the time. And the exercise at the end was a giant truck tire and a sledgehammer and just beating this truck tire. And the guy who was overseeing the workouts came over and said, so, Reverend, who are we furious at? I couldn't deny it. I wanted to have the fight. I was spoiling for it. And he was dead on. I was thinking about what I was going to do, how I was going to go. It was just aggressive behavior of really desiring to break peace. That's all it was. But that's Esau, right? That's how he deals with stuff. He wants to murder his brother. You have a problem with Esau? He's going to say, sure, let's talk about it. Please step into my office. It's octagon shaped with chicken wire on it. We'll work this out inside of here. It'll all be fine. The third one, that middle area of the right way, is peacemaking. Here are some ways that Sandy says we can find peacemaking that are biblical. We can overlook an offense. That's actually biblically acceptable. We live in a society that says everyone has to get everything on the table. Every word has to be said. Everybody needs to be heard all the time. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says this in 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. There are times we can have a conflict with someone and say, you know, I've loved this person well for a number of years. This is a stupid and small thing that I'm holding against them. I have a massive context of history with them, and I'm going to choose to forgive them. I'm going to choose to let love become what defines this relationship. I'm not ignoring that there was a problem. I'm actually just saying love covers and makes this problem disappear in its wake. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. For the sake of love and context, we push that aside. The Bible also says in peacemaking, you can talk it out. If you're struggling with conflicts and unforgiveness, Matthew 18 is a chapter you're going to land at some point. Matthew 18, 15 says this, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault. It doesn't say go away. It doesn't say tell someone else's fault. Go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. We hear the person, go to the person, share with that person, rather than just collect injustice and continue to rehearse our version in our head until we think the way we perceive something is the absolute, truth. The third way to find peacemaking that he throws out is to get help. So you might go to that brother and you just have an intractable problem. You had the same event that caused conflict, but you see it completely differently and can't find common ground and resolution in that. If you read the next verse in Matthew 18:16, it says this: if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Mediation is a part of restoration for many conflicts. Can't just leave it about you avoiding or trying to spoil for a fight. It can't just always be, we talked it out and we hugged and left happily. There may need to be a neutral party who says, well, wait. You said this, but that's not at all what really happened. You said it's about this, but your motive, you already said, was really this. And a mediator can often help us work through to a point of restoration. No surprise, is it as Christians that we say we need a mediator to bring restoration with the one with whom we have conflict? And if we don't have that, we never have peace with our God. There are, of course, exceptions that we want to be careful about. Not every time should a person go and confront the person who has caused them great injury. Not every time should you just stay in the relationship. If it's a place where there's been a lot of physical damage, hurt, threats, and you're actually not safe, yeah, it's probably better that you get out first, get safe first, and then go right to the mediation, get help. Don't try to do that on your own. If you're in a place where this has been an abusive place that's dangerous, get out, get safe, and get some help on that. There's one other place where it seems really hard. What if the person that we have unforgiveness towards or who I need forgiveness from is dead to this world? They've passed. And there now is no more time. The period has been put at the end of the sentence, the tombstone carved. What do I do? Well, I can tell you how that worked in my life. My father was killed when I was 20, and he died at a time when we were distant from each other. We had had a fight. Actually, the last conversation I had with him was an argumentative conversation that I thought, we'll make this up later, like we always do. And then that wasn't a choice anymore. And I struggled greatly with that, and I was talking about it with some people. I was not a Christian at this point in my life at 20, and in this room of people, there was a Christian there who came over and sort of intervened in the conversation. Older woman, she was probably 80 years old, and it seemed like about 70% of her was already glorified, right? She just had that glow about her. She was so calm. I just felt better when this person stood near, and she asked what the problem was. Now, normally me at 20 would have said, who are you? But I just felt like, I'm gonna tell this person everything. And I'm sitting there snot and tears telling this person what had happened with my dad and how I couldn't find a place where I could forgive myself for the conflicts that we ended things on. And she explained to me that there's no way I could tell him unless there was somebody who could communicate with those who had passed this place and hear from me in this place. And she went on to tell me a lot about Jesus that I never thought of in terms of him being a mediator between the people who were on the other sides at this point. And her suggestion was, you need to sit down with Jesus and say, Lord, I know you can speak to everyone, so I'm asking you, hear what I'm gonna tell you that I've done wrong to my father. Would you forgive me? And would you please just pass that on however you do that? I don't know how that works. I'll never know how you said or what you said, but I'm gonna leave it right here, that this is done. I don't have to carry what's unsaid anymore. Man, I had an incredible peace after I went and talked to God that way. This is a place where if that's your story, you can find that God still is the one who helps with the mediation in those stories. Well, we don't know what happened with Esau in his intervening years, how God shaped him. We don't know if he's showing up with his heart set on reconciliation or if he has planned these 400 guys to be with him because he's thinking, I'm just going to have a bloodbath of retribution out here. But he hits the overwhelming moment of reunion, and he behaves in a very uncharacteristic way. If we're placing bets on how this thing is going to go, we're going to say Jacob runs away. He's going to find some way to say to his wife, why don't you go say he died in a camel crash so he can't be here today. Just cover for me, enabling like my mom would do. And we would say, Esau's going to ruin Jacob. It's the car wreck you know is going to happen, so you park on the side of the road waiting for it. This is going to be bad. But that's not what happens. He shows up with a tender heart, aggressive to show loving emotion. He runs to his brother, throws himself on his neck, and is weeping and kissing him. Jacob's unexpected, too. We'd expect him to be just scheming or hiding. He's genuinely humble, just like he was in his prayer. God, I don't deserve any of the blessings. He's bowing down before him. Now, we're all mixed. There's part of me that doesn't buy it straight out, right? I'm not saying Jacob's 100% deceiving, but I have trouble believing he's 100% sincere in his bows. There's got to be a percentage where he's going, the bow serves me well. But I think he actually is humble as well because of the prayer. And you can tell where we really are sometimes when we have space for God and how we represent who God is in our lives. God is at work, and we have to believe that in the conflicts we're in. Otherwise, they'll seem insurmountable. You'll just begin to hate the person. You'll begin to feel depressed and desperate. God is at work. It's not just on you. If it was just on you, it would feel so heavy. But Jesus said that the yoke's easy because I'm pulling with you. We'll just become collectors of injustice if we live in isolation. We'll become ministers of reconciliation if we walk with Jesus. Can't help it. Can't help it. Just the way it goes. You can't help but to live for reconciliation if you walk for Jesus, because that's the path he takes every time. The voice of Jacob, what he says, how God has blessed him, how seeing his brother reminds him of Peniel, it's like the face of God, that God's been gracious to him and given him so much. It shows that Jacob is actually seeing there's room for God in this story. God's not at rest or unaware. He's not insulated from all the problems of the world. He finds that evil separates us, but he engages in the brokenness. He's involved in the affairs of broken people. And there they are, just hugging each other, reunited, blessing each other, giving gifts. All the things that people were afraid of, that the prophecy might have been taken as darkly of Jacob being the superior and Esau serving, are done away with. Esau, who is bitter that he didn't get his blessing, is now financially enriched by his brother. His brother's actually good at being stronger and giving him this stuff now. Jacob, who viewed with some arrogance what he deserved and the whole promise that he was going to be the stronger, is bowing before Esau. We begin to see what it could have looked like if it was healthy when these two were given that prophecy and those roles in their life. But it's not done. Like the Frost poem, there are miles to go before sleep. Jacob is still called Jacob a bunch of times. The Bible keeps referring to him sometimes as Israel, sometimes as Jacob. I think it's a picture. One, it's just hard, man. I have had trouble keeping names straight. I have called people the wrong names throughout this Genesis series. But this one is different. This is God doing it by the Spirit, that he has two names. Even though God says, I call you this, he isn't fully occupying that space yet. He's still part deceiver and part the guy who is the guy who God works for, wrestles with, and wrestles for. He's the guy now who says, Esau, I'm going to go slow because of the animals and the kids. I'll catch up to you, I promise. Okay, great, let me leave some of my guys to help you. No, you know, there's no need for that. That's fine. I will catch up to you. And then moves somewhere else. Completely lies to his brother's face. But then when he moves somewhere else, having deceived his brother, he builds an altar. And he worships God and gives him this majestic name of God, the Mighty God, Elohe Israel, Mighty God of Israel. I think he believes it because we're all complex sinner saints on some level. This is what sanctification is all about. It's a process of changing us more and more into the image of God. A lot of commentators will say that he disobeyed God already by setting up, buying land here, and not going back to the land that he was sent to, the land of his homeland. He sets up shop in Canaan, not back towards where his family is from, where he was told to go. God will make it really clear later. I think the commentators are right, and he'll say you need to get back to Bethel. He lives in this place of partial obedience. There's another name for partial obedience. It's called disobedience. That's just the simple other one for it. There's a place of him where he hears what God has said, but he's still trusting in himself. He wins a victory in forgiveness of his brothers, no question. But there are still miles to go. This isn't done. This isn't the end of the story. We're going to keep having victories and keep having battles as long as we're not room temperature and horizontal. We're going to keep fighting that fight. He builds a monument to God, but it's utterly in the wrong place. Sanctification. It's the complexity that says we're declared holy in Christ, positionally already seated with Christ, beginning to see changed lives, but not done. There's evidence that there's still more change that needs to accompany Jacob on this journey. Esau fades from the scene. This is the end of the biblical narrative for him. We'll see his line, but we don't know what he thought. But at some point, when his brother didn't show up, he must have realized, man, the favored one, the one that God reveals himself to, that's the guy who lies to my face. This is what it looks like to be the one who's called Israel, who's the one who fights with God and God fights for him. The heathen seem to have behaved more properly than the believer in this scene. It's a shameful moment for us when that happens, guys. But it happens fairly regularly. And it's a place where we can be humble and say, we're no better than the unbeliever. We're just better off than the unbeliever. We're in the process of being made better, not by our own righteousness, because we were given the righteousness of Christ. Esau moves on, but there's still a past that everyone is tied to. In The Great Gatsby, F. Scott Fitzgerald had this great line that he closes the book with about a guy who's trying to escape and hide from all of his past. So we beat on, boats against the current, born ceaselessly into the past. We can't escape it, won't escape it. We're back where we began. So what's your story? If you had to say, this is the place where I believe I'm most trying to escape either an injury I did to someone else or an offense, an injury, an injustice against me, where's your story in that where you'd say, man, I just have not dealt with that. I've moved away from it every time. Or if there's a place where your heart is still just, I'm aggressive and bitter. It may only be 10%. I try to keep it quiet. I push it underground like that root. But yeah, that's still growing within me. Because it's great to hear teaching about forgiveness and to watch the stories, but the whole point of this is that you and I can walk out of this place and begin to change the relationships that are broken in our life because of what God reveals to us. And if you're a Christian, if you're someone who has said, my problem once was with God, we were enemies. There was undealt with matter in our lives. And I realized that God forgave me at the cross, that Jesus didn't run from that. God didn't come and crush me in his wrath, that the mediation of Christ is the only reason I have peace with God. At that point, it's no longer I'll think about forgiving. At that point, it's my Lord says I have to, so I have to say, yes, Lord. Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 4:32 this, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. How do he forgive you? Immediately, totally, eternally. At full cost to him, full benefit to you. Let me just read that again. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, not optional accessories in the Christian walk, as God in Christ forgave you. If it's God's story that we live in, we need to move past the idea that my past is just for me and about me. Your whole life story becomes God changing you and revealing his glory in you. The injuries you have, these are opportunities for forgiveness. The wrongs you've done, these are opportunities to seek forgiveness and glorify the name of Jesus. In case we miss it in Ephesians, God puts it in the Bible again in Colossians. It's a little longer of a passage. Let me read this from 12 to 17. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must, underscore bold italics, must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. There's humility, and you follow Jesus in humility. He left glory to become a peasant who would be murdered by capital punishment unjustly, naked before everyone. There's a humility in Christ, and we follow Christ when we have humility. It says we have to have hearts of compassion. Jesus, who went to people who had rebelled against the Father and taught them again, who went to those who were broken because of their sins and healed them, and who ultimately gave his life with a love that would bind us to God forever. That's a heart of compassion. A heart of compassion is part of following Jesus. And then he encourages us as the church how we can keep this thing stoked and alive. You have to fill your head with the word of God. Let it dwell richly in you. Otherwise, it's going to be filled with the narrative of your own life again, all of its fear, sorrow, misery, and sin. Fill your head with the word of God and turn your heart towards God in worship. That we worship together with songs and hymns and spiritual words. It's different when you read a psalm and when you sing a psalm, isn't it? There's something of the heart that comes out in worship and its power. But it wasn't always like that, where we could hear from God and intimately sing praises to God and have him receive them. And there was a distance between us and an unexpected reunion. So we talked about how Jacob and Esau might have gone to each other, what we would have bet on. Holy, all-powerful God, creator of all things, sovereign of the universe, creatures who'd rebelled against him, defied him, and made idols of everything they could see, touch, or smell. Everything that was created, they made an idol of. And that God now shows up. And I know what I'm thinking. Octagon on a divine scale this time, right? This is going to be bad. This is going to be a bloodbath. This is going to be gruesome. And it was, but only on Jesus. Jesus gave himself as a sacrifice for that forgiveness. God approached us in the incarnation, and there was a behold moment. There's your God. You can't avoid him anymore. We'd stolen the birthright of the firstborn son. We'd begged for our own blessing and despised the ones that God would give us. How would he enter? The reunion point is the cross. And if you take the cross out of it and just think about how Jesus appears in that moment, it's empty-handed and open-handed. If someone's coming at you like this, this is defenseless and warm, right? This is someone who wants to give you a hug. That was God's posture in this whole thing. But we can't be removed from it, so the cross can't be removed from it. For God to be able to embrace us, the cross had to happen. To remove the cross is to remove us. He meets us to reconcile, to be present. The Bible says there's one mediator between God and man, the God-man, Christ Jesus. He prayed the night before his crucifixion. There's another way? Let me find escape from it. I know, your will be done. And all the broken peace was made whole. The wrath of God that would fight satisfied. The escape of us who would run and hide like Adam in the bushes satisfied. In Jesus, who presented himself before God and man as the sacrifice for sin. He didn't run, he didn't attack. And in that sacrifice, we find our peace. The band's going to come up. They're going to sing songs, and we're going to turn to God in worship. We can empty our hearts before him. Some of the songs we're going to sing are about forgiveness, the forgiveness that you can receive in Jesus. I would encourage you, if you've never received that, if you're still living in that distance from God, where you're hiding from him or afraid that he's going to show up spoiling for a fight, it can be totally done. Jesus did not run from the Father's will, and he gave himself fully submitted to the Father's wrath. That's what we celebrate in communion. These broken pieces of bread are pictures of something really gruesome. The body of Christ crucified on the cross for us so that we could have peace with God through his blood. The wine and juice, the symbol of that blood that we dip in and take into us and let our lives become fed by that. My hope and prayer is that you can find forgiveness in Christ. And if you have found that, that you can become a conduit in this broken world, in your life, your home, and your church, to be a man or a woman who represents forgiveness for the glory of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that stories of broken people are not something new to you. We thank you that you don't shy from them, that you tell us these stories of these families of faith, and in doing it, reveal us. God, I thank you that you bring us a hope, a certain promise of forgiveness and reconciliation that we can never lose. I pray from that confidence, from us having faith in that, that you would teach us who must forgive as you've forgiven us in Christ, how we can do that well, Lord. I pray, God, that you would even bring about the painful and difficult work with the joyful end of forgiveness in our homes and in our church. It's in Jesus' name that we pray this and for his glory. Amen.